August 5th, 2010, the story quickly went around the world that there was a cave-in at the San Jose copper gold mine in the desert of Chile, that 33 Chilean miners were trapped 2,300 feet below the surface with absolutely no possibility that they could ever dig themselves out. And so for 69 days, the world watched and prayed that they would be rescued. And amazingly, on October 13th, all 33 of them came up to the surface and were rescued. And I can hardly imagine the ecstatic emotion of those who were once doomed to be buried where they died, who now were rising in a 21-inch diameter capsule specially designed for them up to the surface. The cheers were just heard around the world. So do you know the name of Manuel Gonzalez? Actually, he's not on the list of the 33 rescued miners. Gonzalez wasn't trapped far below the surface, but he was the first rider in that rescue capsule. Not because he came up to the surface, but because he went down into the ground. The first use of the capsule was on October 12th, when he descended 2,300 feet in order to help those miners get out. And he stayed down there until the last miner was brought to the surface, and he came out on October 14th. Can you imagine volunteering to go down into that hole in the ground? Imagine the risk that he took. But that's what the Son of God did for us. That sin caved in our entire human race and left us trapped and doomed with no possibility that we could ever dig ourselves out. And that Jesus came down from heaven to rescue us. It's hard to imagine, but it's absolutely true. And that is the Christmas story. The Christmas story that begins before Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem. It begins in heaven with God the Father and God the Son, with God who is infinite, God who is bigger than space and time. He never began and he will never end. That he is everywhere. That he is completely unlimited. We cannot comprehend that because we don't have categories for experiencing infinity. That he never began and that he will never end. That he is all powerful and can do absolutely anything. That his character is perfect and true and right and just and loving. In fact, whatever we think about God, however we conjure him up in our imagination from the Bible or nature or our own experience, at very best, we have a small sense of all that God is. It's actually kind of hard to come up with an analogy or a metaphor to get the idea that we are only partial in our knowledge of God. I suppose you could say it's sort of like our oceans, where you can go and you swim or put your foot in. I've touched most of the oceans of the world. But you can also look at them on a map, or you can see them from an airplane. You can be a scuba diver and you can go down to 100-foot depth. But that's only a small part of our oceans. Nobody has ever been on the ocean floor at its deepest depths. There are scientists who say we know more about the surface of the moon than we know about the floor of the ocean. We're regularly discovering new life forms that are there. It's huge. And yet, the ocean's only a part of our Earth, which is only one planet in our solar system, which is only a fraction of our galaxy, which is only part of the universe that has billions of galaxies. We are so small. And God is so big. And this shockingly great God sent his Son into our universe, into our galaxy, into our solar system, to our planet, to us. We can never fully get it, but there are some explanations to help us that are in the Bible. St. John writes in the opening of his fourth gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man." That is a description of the Son of God, whom we call Jesus. That everything exists because of him and through him. That everything was created through him. That any life that we know is because of him, and that without him there would be nothing. There would be no life. There would be no us. And this great God chose through him to invade our world and to rescue us. We know from our own American and world history something of invasions. If you know your history well enough, you recall that to rescue Europe on D-Day, June 6, 1944, the Allies sent out 1 million ground troops, an astonishing invasion to free Europe. That during World War II, the United States launched 283,000 aircraft into the air. That the invasions in the Pacific and the Atlantic involved almost 2.5 million vehicles and nuclear weapons at Nagasaki and Hiroshima. That is, that our nation went all out with millions of soldiers and vehicles and powerful bombs in order to invade for the cause of freedom. And then we discover that this all-powerful God, with resources far exceeding that of any nation on earth, with the armies, the hosts of heaven available, unleashed a baby. He invaded our earth's history with a baby. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, for nothing is impossible with God." Exactly how God did this, we are not told. But a virgin conception is spectacular, unprecedented. It is supernatural. 1,000 years ago in Christendom, there was hardly anyone that would have doubted this because there was a sense of the miraculous. 100 years ago in the United States and in Europe, as we were entering a scientific modern age, there was increasing skepticism, doubt that the Bible could be true because it reported a virgin birth. And here now, at the beginning of the 21st century, when scientists are exploring new frontiers of genetics, there are some who, to the contrary, are saying that maybe we can do this even without God's help. I believe that this virgin conception was an unprecedented miracle by the Holy Spirit of God. It was sensational. It was absolutely an amazing, amazing miracle. But it wasn't the biggest miracle of Christmas, not even close. The greatest miracle was that this embryo, this fetus, this child, was God. The eternal God of the universe was in a microscopic cluster of cells lodged in the uterus of a Jewish teenager. And for 9 months, God lived in that darkness, growing and developing day by day for 40 weeks, his heart and his lungs, his arms and his legs, his brain and his skin, his hair beginning to grow, his heart starting to beat, kicking and moving, fully human from conception, but now looking more and more like a baby, looking more and more like us. Human life is always, always wonderful and amazing, but this human life was also divine life. This unborn child was as human as any of us, but as divine as God himself. You know, I have trouble just getting my head around the idea that this infinite God could be so limited, could be so contained to be one of us. He gave up for those 9 months seeing and feeling and hearing and speaking and thinking. He who had created everything had become the creature. He who was independent had become dependent on a placenta, on floating in water, on bouncing on a donkey ride. I applaud Manuel Gonzalez for what he did in descending 2,300 feet below the surface of Chile's desert in a 21-inch diameter capsule. I commend him. But I'm flabbergasted that the Son of God would descend and come into our human experience, squeezing into a human womb, and to be alone there in the dark for 9 months. He must have really, really wanted to rescue us. He is described in the Bible as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But let's add to the list that he is the hero of heroes. And then finally, the day of birth arrived. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The town was crowded. The inn was full. It was not a Holiday Inn, just to go on the record. In those days, tourists were few. Accommodations were bleak. There are some who would say that it was more like a campground, more like a not very nice campground, with a community fire pit, with a fire for cooking and staying warm, a place where fodder was provided for animals and they were corralled for the night. To be sure, there were no hospitals, there were no obstetricians. In those days, women would typically have other women in their immediate and extended family assist them in childbirth, or perhaps a midwife would be present. There were no epidurals, there were no IVs. Childbirth was risky business. Women suffered long labor, terrible tearing, severe bleeding, and often died. Many died in childbirth. Probably there in Bethlehem, Mary was pretty much on her own. She didn't have the women relatives around her to help her. Perhaps Joseph, perhaps the innkeeper's wife, perhaps a fellow traveler. But at best, it wasn't easy and it wasn't private. Before he was born, unlike today, they had advanced information. They were the only ones with advanced information on the gender of the child, that it would be a boy, and the name was already selected. He would be called Jesus. And he was born. He took his first breath. He gave his first cry. His umbilical cord was cut. The baby was wiped off. And they swaddled him. That's what they did in those days. They would take a very long cloth and wrap him up, sort of like a mummy. And it was a baby who was just like us, with his bowels working, with his urine flowing, with his mouth crying, with his eyes squinting. He couldn't walk, he couldn't talk, he couldn't feed himself. And he was God. This was God. Not that any of them had ever seen God before, but probably like us, they've imagined if you ever could see God, what he would look like, and this is not what they expected him to look like. There was a tradition in those days that friends and relatives would come to the house when a boy was born, and they would sing welcome to him. But there were no relatives or anyone that really knew Mary and Joseph, and so the singers didn't show up at that campground in courtyard. And so God sent his own singers. He sent the choir of heaven, and they sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And the first birth announcement, it did not go to a palace or to people of power or wealth or fame. God sent his angels to shepherds. There's great irony and great significance to that, for shepherds were pretty much nobodies in that culture. The elite of society were devoutly religious, and they had a litany of rules that they constantly kept, what they could eat and what they could not eat, that they would wash their hands before meals, that they would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that they would be into Jerusalem for all the high festivals. But for a shepherd, there was no way to wash hands. Their hands were dirty. They had to take care of the sheep 7 days a week. They worked 24/7. Didn't show up at the synagogue and couldn't make it into the temple in Jerusalem. They were just poor, ordinary, lower class people. And it was to them that the angel came and said, "I bring you good news of great joy." The Greek word comes into English as evangel. That's good news. They were the first gospel hearers. The angels were evangelists, telling the good news of Jesus to lowly shepherds. And it makes sense because that is entirely consistent with what we discover later in Jesus' public ministry. that one day he stands in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, and to announce who he is and what he is about, he reaches for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And of all of the Old Testament, of every word that he could read, he chose the ones that say, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." You know, I would love to have been there. I'd love to have been on those hills outside of Bethlehem, sitting on a rock next to one of the sheep or standing by one of the shepherds. I would love to have been there and witnessed these angels for myself. But that wouldn't have happened because I'm too rich. I'm too educated. I'm too clean. I'm too proper. I live in a warm house, and I drive a reliable car. And if God were to send his angel today, it would probably not be to anyone like me. It would be to the guy in prison. It would be to the immigrants whose names no one knows. It would be to the poor and to the outcast and to those on the margins of society, because that's exactly who the angel talked to then. When the shepherds heard the news, they all agreed that they had to see this for themselves. Oh, don't think that they went to check out every newborn baby in Bethlehem or anywhere any more than any of us do. You know that thousands of babies are born all the time. And when a baby is born at one of our local hospitals, unless you're related or have some connection, you're not interested and you don't much care, and it doesn't make any difference in life because babies are born all the time. So shepherds didn't leave and go and see when a new baby was born. Nope, they're no different from us. Although, let me tell you that if a baby is born in the front seat of a minivan on 35W, now that's different. Then it is front page news. Then it is the lead story on television. Then everybody wants to know the baby's name and all the circumstances and everything about it. And when a baby is born and wrapped up and put in a manger, then shepherds, who rarely leave their sheep, say, "We've got to go see this for them, for ourselves." And so that's exactly what they did. They went and they found the one child in all of Bethlehem who was in a manger. And when they saw him, did they know that he was God? Did they look at this child and have any comprehension that this was God before their eyes? I am sure that it never occurred to them. Have you seen the TV show Undercover Boss? I've seen it several times. And just in case you don't know how the story goes, the CEO or the owner or some high-level executive of a national company takes off a business suit, puts on jeans and a sweatshirt, and goes as an entry-level, often minimum-wage employee for the company that he or she leads. And so in the various episodes, the head of waste management is out there hosing down porta potties. Or one of the co-owners of the Chicago Cubs is out taking care of the grass and cleaning up the bathrooms at Wrigley Field. And an executive from Subway gets fired because he can't make sandwiches fast enough and get them right. And, you know, it's an intriguing concept. But every time I've seen it, I've thought, all right, so how do they put this over on the other employees? Because, I mean, think about this. Here is somebody who's making $8 an hour, a new employee, just getting started, who has a camera crew with him. I mean, you would think that that would somehow raise suspicions that there was something else that is going on here. Except that never occurs to them. It's just not imaginable that the CEO of the company is there wearing a uniform doing what they do. It's so incomprehensible that even the presence of a camera crew doesn't tip them off. And so now, the shepherds, the innkeeper, the people of Bethlehem, they never considered the possibility that this baby was God. It was just not imaginable that the big boss would come down to where they lived and where they worked. But he did. This baby was God. The Luck of Roaring Camp is a short story that was written by Bret Harte. It was first published in August of 1868 and later was made into a Hollywood movie in 1937. It's the story about a bad luck mining camp in California during the California Gold Rush in the mid-1800s. And it is a dirty, dismal place with a bunch of losers. They're always drunk, they're always fighting, there's murder and theft and more. In a town that is made up of all men with one woman named Cherokee Sal, and she's pregnant, and she gives birth and dies in childbirth. So now this town of outcast men have a brand new baby to deal with, and they're enamored by him. So they name him Thomas Luck, because they hope he'll bring good luck, Tommy. But actually, they just call him Luck. And they take some dirty rags and put them in a box. And someone says, well, that's not good enough for a baby. And so they send one of the men 80 miles to buy a rosewood crib and bring it back and put the rags and the baby in the crib. And someone says, well, we've got to not use rags. And so they send someone else out to get sheets and covers made out of silk and bring it back so the baby has a good place to sleep. And someone says, well, this floor here is absolutely filthy. So the men get brushes and soap and water, and they scrub the floor until it's spotless, which makes the walls look particularly bad. And so they get paint, and they paint the walls, and then they buy some curtains for the room. And then some of the men decide to take Luck with them to the mine. Not into the mine, but the baby is kept outside the mine, which has a dirty, littered entrance. So they decide they need to spruce it up, and they start to plant flowers and make the entrance of the mine into a garden that's beautiful. And when they fight at night and when they're arguing and yelling and are drunk through the night, it keeps the baby awake. And so the men in the mining camp decide they need to go to bed earlier and they need to be quiet and they need to stop fighting so that the baby can sleep through the night. And eventually, step by step, the entire mining camp is totally transformed because the baby changed everything. And that's what happened at Christmas. God in humanity was born to a young virgin in the town of Bethlehem. And the baby changed everything. Father, may your son Jesus so change us, we pray. In his name, amen.